Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lovely day here in Middle Tennessee. Thank you for another day where you have fed us and clothed us. Thank you for another day where you've gathered us together to look into your word. Thank you for all the ways that you have cared for us, raised us up, and given us breath and knowledge and the ability to make it through another day on our way home. So bless this study tonight, and as it goes out onto the internet, I pray that it will be a help and an encouragement to people, and that ultimately they will see you and see you more clearly. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Deuteronomy chapter 6. We will be flipping around a little bit, but we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is fascinating for many reasons. Out of the five books that make up the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, this chapter of this book has prominence in the mind and ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are four direct quotes from Deuteronomy 6 that Jesus actually brings up during his ministry, and he brings them up in very interesting and very key situations. One is when he is asked, "What's the great commandment of the law?" He quotes from Deuteronomy 6. But during his temptation in the wilderness, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit, it says, takes him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Satan comes to him and tempts him three times. And in those three temptations, the modus operandi that the devil uses is to misquote Scripture. And that is a reality that I try to drive home to folks frequently. I say, recognize that this is one of the tools that the devil used on Jesus. If he would use it on the very incarnate Word of God, then you know he's going to try to use it on you. I mean, the incarnate Word of God knows the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, it's going to be easy to be confused when Satan or one of his ministers, who Paul says come like ministers of light, when one of them misquotes Scripture or even quoted accurately in a bad context, you're going to be easily confused if you don't know the Scripture. But all three times that the devil misuses Scripture, even though sometimes quoting it accurately but misapplying it, all three times Jesus responds with Scripture, and all three of his responses are in Deuteronomy 6. Now that's quite amazing. I mean, if you think between the question, what is the great commandment? He goes to Deuteronomy 6. And the devil tempts him, and he goes to Deuteronomy 6. That means this chapter is very important in the mind and the thinking of Jesus. And so it certainly ought to be something we're willing to pay close attention to. Fair enough?
Yes.
Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Notice first the command via Moses from God to the Israelites. The command is to pass these statutes down to your sons and to your grandsons. This is the way that the faith of God is to be passed along. I'm a big fan of church. I'm obviously a big fan of preaching. I'm obviously a big fan of preachers, at least the good ones. But ultimately, responsibility falls to parents to raise up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And as we see the destruction of the family unit going on in the world, and particularly in America, it's no surprise then that with the destruction of the family comes the destruction of the ability to pass along these truths to our children. When Meg took her first psychology class in college, one of the things that her professor said to her is, especially in her situation, once he knew that she was being raised by a preacher, a Christian preacher, a Bible Christian preacher, a Calvinist Bible Christian preacher. Once he knew all that, he accused me of brainwashing her and said, because you've been raised in his house, that's the reason that you believe the things you believe, right? And he said, I'm going to drive that out of you. By the time I'm done with you, I will drive that out of you, because it's been passed on to you by your parents, and all that is your parents indoctrinating you into their beliefs. Let's be honest, people. The world wants to indoctrinate your children. The educational system wants to indoctrinate your children. That with humanism, with Darwinism, with skepticism, the government wants to indoctrinate your children, which is why, let's say, Planned Parenthood can go into public schools and tell young girls that as long as you're using some kind of protection, sex outside of marriage is perfectly okay. Well, that's indoctrination. As soon as they come in and say there is no creator and we can't teach creation, however, you graduated from a monkey, it went from the goo to you by the zoo. That's the phrase. I like that phrase. From the goo to you through the zoo. As soon as they say that, that's indoctrination. And yet, if we admit that we have raised our children according to what the Bible teaches, we're accused of indoctrinating our children. So let me admonish you, indoctrinate your children. The word doctrine means teaching. To indoctrinate means to teach. Teach your children. Teach your children the things of Scripture. And in Megan's case, you know, I've told this story before, she's graduating now. And the other day, I met that professor for the first time who had said that to her. And, you know, she got her 2-year degree after 3 years of being at this college because she changed her major partway through, so she had to get enough credits in criminal justice in order to graduate with a criminal justice degree. And so he's had 3 years to go at her. And here she sits, because she was taught, because she was raised in a house where God had preeminence, where the Bible was respected, and where there simply were rules. There simply are rules about how you talk about God and how you treat the name of God and how you treat the Scripture. In our house, there were rules, there were standards. And that psychology professor now has my book sitting on his desk. Far from him being able to drive it out of Megan, we've encroached into the hallowed halls of academia. So, by all means, indoctrinate your children.
Yes, sir.
I mean, by all means, do it. And when they come and say, you're just indoctrinating your children, say, you betcha. Do it so that, says verse 2, so that your son and you and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, by the way, who is he speaking to at that moment? When Moses says, O Israel, he's using the proper name of the leader, but he's talking to the whole nation, correct? And so he's talking to the people in the nation, correct? Mm-hmm. Remember that when you look at Matthew 23 and Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. People do all kinds of exegetical gymnastics with Jesus' words when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets. It's the way that leaders have always spoken in Israel. They use the name of the nation or of the city, and they mean the people within it, and especially the leaders within it. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, starting at verse 4, from verse 4 through verse 9, is one of the most hallowed scriptures to the Jewish mindset and within the Jewish religion. It's what's called the Shema. In English letters, we would spell it S-H-E-M-A. The Hebrew word Shema means hear, listen, pay attention. And it's called that because the first words are, hear, O Israel. But this, again, is one of the most respected and hallowed scriptures because it is the declaration of monotheism. Even though at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we hear God speaking of himself in the plural, even though you hear God say, we will make man in our image, even though the word Elohim is a plural word, and yet God speaks of himself with that word, he wants to make it clear at this point that our God, though a plurality of persons, is nevertheless one God. So the Shema starts out with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God. That's the King James rendering of it. The New American Standard says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It is the declaration to people who have just been brought out of Egypt, where after 400 years of Egyptian enculturalization, they are used to the notion of a pantheon of gods. As you might recall, the plagues that Moses brought on Egypt were all designed to upset the gods of Egypt, because Egypt had everything from Ra, the sun god, to gods all the way down to frog gods and insect gods and gods of the harvest and gods of the moons and gods of the seasons and a god for absolutely everything. And so this is a very, very, very important distinction that's being made here between the God of Israel and the God of the Egyptians, or the gods of any other nation, because every other standing nation at the time had this plurality of gods that you see carried on in the Middle East all the way into Greco-Romanism, where the mythology of the Greeks became Romanized and those Greek gods were given Roman names. And Middle Eastern thought was always that there was just a huge plurality of gods. And you still see that a lot in some of the major religions of the world today. The Hindus, for instance, believe in a huge pantheon of gods. And even though they will sometimes admit to Jesus, he's just one of the many gods that they pray to whenever they need something in particular. And so,
he's the only God.
And so that's the declaration. Unlike all these other gods, the God of Israel, Yahweh, he's one God. And then the only part is going to come up when we get to verse 13 and 14, which is the place, as I mentioned before, that Jesus brings up during his temptation in the wilderness. You're just reading ahead. And so,
I never realized that. It means he's God alone. He is the only one.
That's precisely what he's saying. Now, this is also why the first commandment in the Ten is, you'll have no other gods before me. And so he has preeminence, he is the one God, he is the only God, and his people have no other gods. So he's really driving home this point. But the point of verse 4, the beginning of the Shema, is that our God is one God, monotheistic. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So the second line of the Shema is exactly where Jesus went when they asked him, what is the great commandment? Now we need to go and read that. So turn to Matthew, put your finger there in Deuteronomy, and turn to Matthew 22. Or if you're Karen, rev up your electronic device. She's got the Bible on her phone, and it's always so strange. I look at her and I think, what is she over there doing? She's making a phone call during service. What is... And then I realize she's reading along. Okay, the first thing that we have to understand is that when the Pharisees, in this particular case a lawyer, came to question Jesus, he wasn't inquiring in order to get information. He was testing Jesus. He was trying to trap Jesus. He thought if he could get Jesus to take one of the 10 and put it above the others, that maybe they would have an opportunity to argue with him theologically or show some mistake in his thinking. And the text says that, starting at verse 34. I'm in Matthew 22, start at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. So you get the sense, you get the frame. They went, well, he shut up the Sadducees. We need to go take a shot at him. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. They weren't looking for information. They weren't saying, you're a rabbi with great knowledge. Please inform us. They were trying to trip him up. And they said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And the fact that they used commandment, remember, I've stressed this now for several weeks to kind of build up to this point, that there are the statutes and the commandments. The commandments and the statutes. The commandments are the 10. Those are the ones that were written in stones that make up the tables of the covenant. The covenant is established on the 10. And so they come to him and say, now, which is the great commandment? And they're expecting one of the 10. He goes completely outside of the 10, reaches into Deuteronomy 6, goes to a place they would never have suspected, and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Now that had to be surprising enough to them, but then he didn't stop. He said, and the second one is like it, which is kind of like, now before you ask, guys, because I know now that I've gone outside the 10, I know what your next question's going to be. The next one's going to be, okay, then what's number two? He says, and the second one is like it. Verse 38, this is the great and the foremost commandment. He just made a commandment out of it, even though it's not one of the 10. He made that the foremost commandment. Now, how? How does he do that? He's not Moses. He wasn't back there at Sinai. Everybody knows what the 10 commandments are. How does he get away with saying, let me tell you what the foremost commandment is? It's not one of the 10. He's God. He's the new lawgiver. He's the lawgiver of the new covenant. He's the one that walks around saying, you've heard it said, then he quotes the law, but I say to you, and sometimes comes up with the absolute inverse of what the law said. This is who he is. He understands himself to be the new lawgiver, the one that even Moses predicted would come. And he's demonstrating that to them by not falling for their test and saying, here's a different commandment than any of the 10, and oh yeah, it's the foremost. Now, why is it the foremost? In what way can he say that this rule is the foremost rule? Well, it's because if you follow this one and the second one, then you have encompassed and fulfilled the whole of the law. And he's going to say so. This is the great and the foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no way they saw that coming. There's no way, because that's Leviticus 19:18. He went to Leviticus 19:18, not what they expected in the least. In fact, it's a fairly obscure little verse up until that moment. And within context in Leviticus 19, it's God saying, now within Israel, you Israelites take care of each other, and you Israelites don't hurt each other, and you Israelites love your neighbor as yourself. Because sometimes we get the impression that if we're going to keep that rule, love your neighbor as yourself, that means even if your next door neighbor is a God-hating, atheistic heathen, you're supposed to treat him as well as you treat your own children. That's not what it says. The first time it was said, it was within the community of Israel, take care of your neighbors. When Jesus quotes it, he's quoting it within the community of Israel. He's still walking and talking among the Jews and talking about neighbors. I contend that it's still talking about community. It's not saying your neighbor, the God-hating, heathen, evil person, treat him as well as you might treat your children. It's saying within the community of Israel or the community of believers, community of the church, it always has a context. And within that context, you treat your neighbor as you treat yourself. Don't let anybody put on you the pressure or the guilt. And I've had this happen before where I have corrected somebody for their ill behavior and had somebody say, hey, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And I go, it's very loving what I'm doing right now. I am correcting them in great love for their ill behavior. And I will treat them like a neighbor when they start becoming a neighbor. When they're part of the community of neighbors that make up Christianity or the church, they will be treated like neighbors. At the moment, I'm going to treat them like heathen who need to convert and repent. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Then Jesus makes this startling statement in verse 40. On these two commandments, notice he called those both commandments. They're not in the ten, but he calls them commandments because they're his commandments, which is why he will say things later like, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not saying keep the ten. He's not saying keep the 613 rules of the law. He's saying keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hangs or depends the whole law and the prophets. So not just the five books of Moses, but he's talking about the whole Old Testament, everything that makes up the scripture to that point. There was no New Testament as he was speaking. The same scripture that Paul said was God-breathed. He said, can all be wrapped up in this. Love God, love your neighbor. If you do that, you fulfill the law. Now, that's an entirely different rule than keep the 613 and I'll bless you. Miss any one of them in any one spot, you're guilty of the whole law and I'll curse you. This is a completely different rule. That's why I keep stressing this. Jesus was not rubber stamping Moses. Jesus was implementing a completely different approach to the law. He said the whole law is wrapped up in this. If you do this, you fulfilled the law. Now, that teaching was not wasted on Paul, who picks it up as well. Turn to Romans 5. You're in Matthew now. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Run through the Acts, and you'll end up in Romans. Oh, I'm sorry. Romans 13, 9. That's where we're going. Verse 9 is where it actually starts, but we're going to back up a little bit from that so that we can get context. Romans 13, Paul is even more exacting, whereas Jesus said the whole of the law and the prophets. So he kind of took the 613 rules of the law, and he said they all hang on this, love God, love your neighbor. Paul goes after the Ten Commandments. He goes after the ones in stone. Paul goes directly toward those and says this. Let's start at verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You see that? Then just so his readers don't go, well, are you talking about a part of the law? What portion does that fulfill? The civil, the ceremonial, the dietary issues? Does that take care of the don't mix your fabrics rule? You know, what part of the law? He goes for the Ten Commandments, which are the tables of the covenant. And he says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what did Paul just do? He went straight for the Ten Commandments, cites them, and says, you have fulfilled these if you just love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of these.
He didn't even take the time to cite all the commandments because they don't matter. What matters is love your neighbor.
Well, actually, even more interestingly, he didn't quote the first three, which have to do with our relationship with God. He quoted the ones that have to do with your relationship with each other. Notice nowhere in there does the whole Sabbath thing come up. He saves that for a whole other discussion because the Sabbath is the token of that covenant. At this point, he's talking about rules. The first three, you'll have no other God before me. Don't make any graven images. Quick, what's the third one?
Don't take God's name in vain.
Good, you didn't know there was going to be a quiz, did you? Those three all have to do with your relationship with God. Those are fulfilled in, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. If you'll do that, you won't You won't follow after other gods. You won't take his name in vain. You won't have any other gods before him because you love him. And you don't just love him, you love him with all your heart and soul and mind. You're committed to your love of God. If you're committed to your love of God, you're not going to break those rules. And if in your commitment to your love of God, you love your neighbor as you love yourself, then you're going to take care of him and you're not going to covet his stuff. And his wife is safe with you. And his stuff is safe with you. And you're not going to kill him. Because if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, that is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul took it so far as to say, it's the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, which are the very covenant tablets. You get it? Now, he didn't just stop there. Go to the book of Galatians. Paul didn't only say that once. He brings it up a couple of times. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Verse 15 is the verse that we're really interested in. Well, actually, verse 14 is the one we're really interested in. But for context, let's start in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. That's the context. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. There's the rule. And then he tells you why that rule is an important rule. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I can't be more clear than that. I can't say it any more precisely than that. So what was Jesus doing when the Pharisees came testing him and said, what's the great commandment?
He's telling them the new commandments.
He's telling them the new commandments. And he's proving that he's not Moses. They come saying, you know, help us define Moses more clearly. Help us understand more, which is the great commandment of Moses. He goes completely outside of Moses and says, here are the two great commands. And oh yeah, these two commands fulfill the whole of the law. And he said that to people who were busy, you know, dividing out the tenths of all their little mints and making sure that they did every little rule of the law and making sure that, you know, examining every sheep and every ox and every goat to make sure there wasn't any little blemish on them or even a discolored hair. These people were just so busy keeping the minutia of the law. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, if you just love God and love your neighbor, you're going to take care of all that. Now, that's not Moses talking. That's Jesus talking. That's New Covenant talking. One more. Even James, who is writing to, turn to the book of James. Even James, who is writing to converted Jews, some of whom are still zealous for the law. Nevertheless, chapter 2, verse 8. Now it starts with if, however, so we have to back up. Start at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which they have been called? If, however, instead of acting that way, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, then you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What did James just call that rule? He called it the royal law. He's talking about a different law. He said, don't follow the Moses law, follow the royal law. This is the law of a king, our king, the Messiah king. And his royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, and if you'll just do that, you'll do well. And these problems you're having that I'm having to write to you about and say, don't oppress the poor, I'm having to correct you, you wouldn't be doing that if you understood this royal law. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we have plenty of New Testament attestation and argument and theology to say, yet again, that the reason that the New Covenant Church is not under the law of Moses is because we are under the New Covenant, which has a higher, better promise, and a higher, better high priest, and a higher, better standard of living. I argue a lot. I argue with anyone, anytime. I argue. I don't care. Pick a topic and take a side. I'll argue with you. I argue when people say, you can't teach this non-law thing. You're so antinomian. One of the things that I was recently accused of is, you don't give proper credit to the law of Moses. Of course, that was said to me by a preterist covenantalist who wants to keep the law binding on the heart and conscience of people to this very day. That's why I argue and say, no. We are not under the law that is written in stone. We're under the law of Christ that is written on our hearts. We're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. And time and time and time and time again, we see that distinction. You simply can't read the entire Bible and come away with the conclusion that the old covenant and the new covenant are one and the same, and that it's a mix and match, and that the church is Israel and Israel is the church, and the old covenant is still binding on new covenant blood-bought Christians. You can't prove that from the Bible. You have to start with a system, and that's why I don't like systems. All right, that was all as a result of reading Deuteronomy 6:5. Let's go back there real quick. The Shema, starting in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Is anything left out of that? No. So he said, teach these rules, talk about these rules, make them an active part of your life, Israel. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, God's saying, put them everywhere and don't forget. By the way, when the Dead Sea Scroll digs were going on, in one of the caves there by the Dead Sea where the scrolls were pulled out, they actually dug up a phylactery that had these verses written on it. That's how ancient and important the Shema was to the Jewish mindset. Out of everything they could have written out of the Old Testament, they wrote this. So that's why I say this is a primary passage to the Jewish mind. And it was the place that drove home the point that the religion of the Jews was different than every other religion on the planet, because it was the religion of one God, the monotheistic religion of Yahweh. Verse 10 says, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Gosh, I don't remember how many years ago it was, but one of the best sermons I ever heard from my friend, my mentor, Elder Ward. Are you tired of hearing about him yet?
No.
Okay. One of the best sermons I ever heard him teach was he taught from that passage and a couple of other passages about the wanderings of Israel through the wilderness. And he stressed how frequently they went astray because they got comfortable. When things were bad for them, when they were under pressure, when they were hungry, when they were out of water, when plague was among them, oh, they ran to God. But as soon as they got comfortable, that's when they would wander away. Listen again to what Moses said to them. He said, when you come into the land that the Lord God brings you into because he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to you, great, splendid cities you didn't build, houses with good things you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. Then you're going to eat and you're going to be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If there's ever a time that people forget, it's when they're comfortable. When people start thinking they are self-made men, self-made women, when they start thinking they've got it all. Read in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. God made him crazy because he went out and said, "Look at great Babylon, which my hands have built." And God said, "In that case, you're going to go nuts until you realize that I did it." People get comfortable. And when we get comfortable, we get forgetful. When we get comfortable, we're much too prone to say, "You know, I'm fine. I'm doing good. Don't really need God." Jesus used that example. And he talked about the man who had a couple of good years and he had to build bigger barns and he had to fill his barns. And he said, "Eat, drink, and be merry." You remember what Jesus said? Remember the first two words? "You fool. Thou fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And what will you give in exchange for your soul?" Doesn't matter how much stuff you have in this life. How much of your stuff do you leave behind when you die? All of it. Yeah, no matter what it is you've got, you leave it behind. And when you stand before God, you've got absolutely nothing that you get to exchange for your soul, which is why Jesus would also say, "What does a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" So this is a very poignant warning because God is saying, now you've been 40 years in the wilderness and it's been tough. Undoubtedly been a hard walk. And I'm about to deliver you into an area where I'm going to give you all the things I promised your forefathers. I'm going to keep my promise to the forefathers by giving you plenty. And you're going to eat, and you're going to drink, and you're going to be merry, and you're going to forget. Be careful you don't forget, he tells them. Well, we know the end of the story. What do they do?
Forgot.
Forget! How often do the prophets have to come and say to them, "You've forgotten the Lord your God"? Because that's what they do. They forget because they get comfortable. And that's human nature. Once we start getting comfortable, then it gets to be routine. And then we think that today's food is not a gift. It's the work of our hands. The clothes we're wearing are as a result of our hard work. Or that everything we have, or the house we live in, or the wall-to-wall carpeting, or the air conditioning is all the result of our hard work. And by golly, we deserve it because we're just working harder than other people. And so I've taught my children, I have indoctrinated my children. Every night we say prayers, and in those prayers we always say thanks for what? What do we thank them for?
Our home, our toys, and our food, and everything we have in Jesus' name.
Well, that's what you were taught when you were little kid.
Does it really change?
No, it doesn't really. It's just grown-up toys now.
Right.
Yeah. But yeah, it's always thank you for our clothes, thank you for our food, thank you for our home. Thank you for the people we love and the people that love us. Those are gifts. And it's so easy to take that stuff for granted. So Moses warned them, don't take it for granted, and leaps right from there into verse 13, a very, very important verse. You shall fear. Now, some of your translation will have the word "only" there. And it'll be in italics if you have one of the translations that italicizes added words. The word was added by the translators because of verse 14. It's a decent insertion, so I'm going to read it because it is what the text means to say. But it says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Yes, that would be a tad wrathful. But notice the phrase, "You shall fear only God, and you shall worship him only, swear only by his name." Okay, I mentioned this already, that there are three things that we're going to find in Deuteronomy, two in Deuteronomy 6, one in Deuteronomy 8, that are the phrases that Jesus used during his temptation in the wilderness. In the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted with the three primary temptations that were also the downfall of Adam and Eve, the ones that John lists, that all sin is the result of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And when Satan tempted Eve, he went after all of those. And you can go back and read it in Genesis. I think when we were teaching through Genesis, I emphasized this, that it said that Eve looked on that fruit and it looked good to her eyes, you know, and that it was good for food and that it was good to make one wise. Well, there's all three right there. It looked good, so it was tempting to her eyes, and it was going to be good food, and so lust of the flesh, and pride of life. It was going to make someone wise. Those same three temptation categories, Satan took Jesus through. And the third of the temptations was when he said, "Bow down in front of me and worship me." He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I'll give you all these if you'll just bow down and worship me." By the way, notice that neither Satan nor Jesus disagreed with the notion that the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan. That was a given. Jesus' reply was not, "Well, they're not yours to give. Don't you know that?" He didn't say any of that. The kingdoms of the world belong to Satan, which is why the New Testament writers refer so frequently to this present evil age in which we live. And Jesus' response when Satan said, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all this," is he said, "You'll worship the Lord your God and him only." In fact, he said, "It's written, you'll worship the Lord your God and him only." He got it out of Deuteronomy 6. "For the Lord your God, who's in the midst of you, is a jealous God." In the modern preachment of the Bible and of God, in the modern evangelical misrepresentation of the God of the Bible, nobody talks anymore about the jealous God. When was the last time you heard a sermon about the jealous God? We have feminized the God of the Bible. We have neutered the God of the Bible. Not we, they. I want to go with the proper pronoun here. They have feminized the God of the Bible, and they have reduced him to just a simpering kind of God who just is begging people to please accept him. That's not the God you find here, certainly. The God here just said, "Do it my way, worship me and me only, and if you worship any other God, I am a jealous God and I will wipe you off the earth." Why? Because in genuine jealousy, he said, "If I can't have you, nobody can have you." And that's genuine jealousy. You're mine because you're mine. And if I can't have you, nobody gets to have you. If you don't follow me and worship me, I will wipe you off the planet. Yeah, whew, is the right response. Because he is a jealous God. And it is one of the characteristics of God. As we go through the list of the characteristics of God, as we talk about the attributes of God, we love to talk about his attribute of being loving and kind, long-suffering. I'm very big on that one. I'm glad he's long-suffering. Talk about him being gracious. Talk about him being holy. But throughout the Old Testament, he calls himself jealous. If you're his, you're his. And if you attempt to be anyone else's, he'll make sure that doesn't happen. Yes, sir.
And oh, by the way, he's a consuming fire.
Yeah, a little sidelight. Yeah. Yeah, he is. He's a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now, I have emphasized the word jealous and jealousy several times here. We humans, because we are sinful, because we are depraved, when we express jealousy, we express it in a negative way because we're negative at our core. You know, like the jealous high school boyfriend who says, "If I can't have you, nobody can have you." That's not what I'm describing here, okay? I'm not talking the way humans think of jealousy. I'm talking about a holy jealousy. Because every attribute God has flows through his holiness, which is his primary attribute. His holy jealousy is such that he can say righteously and justly, "You are mine, and therefore don't go chase anybody else. And if you remain mine, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll give you goodness in this life and goodness in eternity forever. But if you go astray, my righteousness, my holiness will be damaged." My ability to keep my own people and secure them will be damaged. My reputation will be damaged. My name will be damaged among the heathen. And God is jealous for his name, and he is jealous for his reputation, and he is jealous for his people, and therefore in his holiness, he can exercise a kind of righteous jealousy that we humans don't know anything about. We only know that sort of evil, depraved, craven jealousy. But God knows a holy, righteous jealousy. And his jealousy is based on his own righteousness, his own reputation, his own name, his own glorification, his own praise. His people are going to praise him and him only, or they're not going to praise at all, because he deserves it. Now, the reason jealousy is ugly on human beings is because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to act like that. We don't deserve to go, oh, no, if you leave me, I'll kill myself. You know, we don't deserve to act like that. We're not good enough to act like that. God is good enough to act like that. God is righteous enough to say, I deserve wholehearted, committed worship. And if you don't give me the worship I require, I will not let you worship anybody else.
This holy, is it W-H-O-L-L-Y or is it holy, holy?
Holy, holy.
Okay.
H-O-L-Y.
Okay.
Yes.
I wanted to make
sure. We've talked before about the attributes of God, and some people think that God's love is his primary attribute. Read A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God. He does a very good job of expressing this idea that it is not love that is his primary attribute. What I mean by primary attribute is a primary attribute would be the one attribute through which all other attributes flow. And so if love is his primary attribute, then it's okay to talk about his loving grace, his loving kindness, his loving patience, but you have a real problem with his loving wrath, his loving judgment and condemnation, his loving damnation. You have a real problem. Consuming fire. That loving consuming fire.
You know,
yes.
I've never, you know, until I had children, I had some struggles with that because, of course, I grew up in a very dogmatic faith.
Yeah.
But once I realized that sometimes spanking a child was part of the love equation.
Absolutely.
That wrath thing went right out the door. So I've never thought wrath was incongruent with love.
But in the case of hell, which is eternal condemnation and damnation, that's not a loving correction. That's a banished from my sight. I don't see a lot of love in that.
Yeah, but that's because my mind is this big.
Okay. I stretched a little further.
Yeah.
Because
I can't comprehend that.
Because there are people, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so what are you going to call that? His loving hate?
I guess.
You're forced to say that if you say love is his primary attribute.
Right.
But it's not. His holiness, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, his holiness is his primary attribute. Therefore, we can talk about his holy love and his holy grace and his holy kindness and his holy long suffering with us, but we can talk about his holy wrath, his holy judgment.
And his holy hatred.
And his holy hatred, absolutely. The same way as jealousy, it's a hatred and a jealousy that is based in his righteousness. Now, that's hard for us to grasp, because we're not righteous enough to, like if I said, Karen, you are banished from my presence, and no longer can you ever be anywhere, you know, it's like, well, who does he think he is? But God can do that, because he's righteous and holy enough to say, if you were in my presence, it would actually damage my reputation and name. Therefore, I can banish you from my presence. And he can do it justly, because he's holy when he does it. So, as I said, his jealousy is yet another characteristic, another attribute that flows from his holiness, not from what we think of as jealousy, which is depraved human jealousy. That all make sense? Okay, those were good questions. I'm very glad you asked that. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
The devil told Jesus, took him up on a high spire, and said, throw yourself off because it's written. This is one of those places where he quotes scripture. quotes it right, just puts it in the wrong context, applies it incorrectly, and says, because it's written that he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. So throw yourself off here, and let's see if it works. Let's see if that happens. Let's see if the angels come to get you. Jesus understood what it was and said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't try God. In other words, this is the most obvious example I can think of for the moment because I need to let you go. I believe wholeheartedly that I am bulletproof till the day God's done with me. Until God's done with me, nothing's going to get me. No bullets, no cancer, no nothing's going to take me down. Soon as I've accomplished everything God has for me to accomplish here, nobody can save me. I'm leaving and that's that. And that's all up to God. But the knowledge that I am going to be sovereignly protected by God until he's finished with me does not make me throw myself in front of a bus to test the theory.
Or eat all the chocolate red meat.
Oh, heartless, heartless.
God. Down goes the patch.
Here, I thought you loved me. You have a funny way of showing it.
This was her.
Do you get my point? Chocolate cravings aside, do you get my point? Just because you have promises from God, you don't put those promises to the test. You don't try God to see if he's going to perform for you. Far too frequently, this happens among the name it, claim it Pentecostal folks who take a text out of context and say, this text says some promise. I'm now going to claim this promise, and God has to do it by Thursday, or else he just can't be my God anymore. Yes, yes, very much so. Yes, just because Gideon put out a fleece and it worked doesn't mean that's now a wide open opportunity for anybody who wants to demand answers from God with a fleece. So that's a good example, though. It's a perfect example of where people say, okay, here I have a text, here I have a scripture. I'm going to say that this scripture applies to me, whether or not it does contextually or historically or grammatically or any otherwise. I'm going to say it now applies to me, and then I'm going to hold God accountable to it. Well, that's exactly what Satan attempted to get Jesus to do. So we need to be wise in our reading of the scripture, rightly dividing the word of God and making sure that we're applying it properly to ourselves. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up next week right there at verse 17 and we'll go forward from there. Are there any other questions tonight from anybody who actually loves me? He did? Oh my gosh, how was he alive?
I don't know, but he was.
Yeah?
So I'm very aware.
Wait, I have hope. I have hope now. Because man, I'm nowhere near that.
Right.
I am going back and buying chocolate. Yes, sir.
I have some distant relatives in this state by the name of Pack. And they have churches in which they handle rattlesnakes and
avoid them.
Yeah.
And all I can say is, somewhere in the scriptures it says, will you use your head?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we need a verse in the Bible that says, please, people, use your head, please. There was a fellow, by the way, who walked into one of those churches. They sat him right down on the front row, and the place was packed. It was going to be hard to get out the door. And suddenly they broke out the boxes of rattlesnakes. And he turned to the usher and said, where's your back door? And they said, we don't have one. He said, where do you want it? Okay. Yes, I'm sorry.
In verse 6, you were quoting, verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be a frontless between thine eyes.
Right.
Is that the attire that the Jews wear?
If you see Orthodox Jews, like at the Wailing Wall, you'll see that they have string wrapped around here that has a small box attached to it. Yes. And they have those words written in the box on their hands, and that's the string around their head, okay, on their forehead. So they're doing precisely what the Shema says to do, yes.
Or if you go to Brooklyn, New York, you see
Yes, you see it among Orthodox Jews everywhere. I mentioned the Wailing Wall just because you so frequently when you see video of the Wailing Wall and people praying there, you'll see Orthodox Jews wearing the frontlets and the hand gear.
As long as that's going on, I actually saw that on a television show one time and had no idea what it was.
Right.
I had no idea what it was.
They're keeping the Shema. Mm-hmm. Anything else? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.